Well, today we're going to complete chapter 10 of Matthew. We've been in it for the fourth week, I think. So I'm going to stay with Matthew 10 and put to the finishing parts of this chapter, which is about what? Discipleship, right? We've been learning over the last several weeks what it is to be a genuine disciple of Christ, those who have understood the call to salvation and what that means for us as God then sends us out to be his ambassadors, his witnesses, in whatever station he has placed you, wherever that may be. He has called us all to be his people of salt and light. And in Matthew 10, he's given us some distinctives of what a true Christian, true disciple should be like. And so we're going to complete that today. So take your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 42, and then stand with me. And we will read it together. I'm going to read it from the ESV version, which is also the very same as the back of your bulletin. So I'll read this for continuity. And let's read it together. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Lord, thank you for this closing section of what has been an absorbing chapter, because it really involves us in the ministry of the gospel. And it is quite intimidating and quite challenging and quite sometimes disturbing. And yet here we are, sat under your word, wanting to be your disciples in the time you have given us on earth. And we know we come under your instructions, and we know these instructions before us, even though they're old for 2,000 years, they have come all the way down the centuries to us today, and they still apply. Help us to understand what it meant to those original hearers then, and how it transfers to us today, so that we may be relevant and right and accurate in the way we reflect you to a world that doesn't know you. We give you thanks for what you'll do in the rest of our service today. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Yes, it is a little bit cold in here, isn't it? We go hot and cold in our... Oh, there are blankets. If you really want a blanket, there are blankets at the back. You can put them over your leggies. So we are concluding a discourse, a teaching, a section of teaching, which is the whole chapter 10, on true discipleship. Jesus is summoning and sending out his chosen apostles and disciples on mission to spread the news of the kingdom of heaven, his hand, and the eventual good news of the gospel that will be complete after Christ is buried, is crucified, buried, and rose again. And as he has been instructing us over the weeks, he's laying down some what we can call genuine marks of a disciple, right? We want to know what are some genuine marks of a disciple. And we've seen many, but in the preceding two verses, just the last couple of verses, these are two which I think are enough, or three that are enough to set us off for today. The first one is identification, a willingness for all of us who have come to know Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord and Master and everything, to receive him for all he is and all that he has done, we are willing to identify ourselves with him at all times, right? That's who we are. We're Christians. And we know what it means. We know what it doesn't mean. And we're not ashamed to be identified as a Christian in this world. And with that, the second mark of a disciple is this absolute willingness to make a confession of faith in him before men. This was in the previous verses last week. So we are those who identify with him, and we are unashamed to confess him before men, acknowledge him. And with that, we are also, because we do that, we are to expect and then endure many forms of persecution, of rejection, being maligned, purely because we stand with Christ in this world. And that even means, even as we stand with him and are like him, because we are disciples, like his master, which means we are wise and innocent and winsome and loving and gracious and compassionate and all those things, but we're bold and courageous. That in itself, by the virtue of being a good citizen of the kingdom of heaven, will reap persecution. It shouldn't. It doesn't make sense, but it does. Because it shows the nature of the world. It's an enmity with God. Basically, Jesus says, in order to be a Christian, you are not to keep me under wraps. Right? You're not to be silent, passive, and inactive about me. But you are to proclaim me, Jesus says, and what my message is, with boldness, with courage, and to do it freely and openly. And he used that metaphor of like, hey, if you need to, get up on your housetops and proclaim it. Don't back down just because of reasons that you think are legitimate. Well, with this last section that we just read together, Jesus makes a statement at the beginning that is quite shocking. You know, he's made it on purpose as a type of statement designed to stop us in our tracks and think, what did you just say? And hopefully it does. Some of the, it seems to be hard words. It's deliberately shocking, especially the first verse, which says this: do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Or another version says, oh, a division. That is a shocking statement, isn't it? And it's deliberately shocking because it was also contrary to the prevailing opinion that amongst the disciples especially, that he had come to bring peace on earth. Because he had come to bring peace on earth, right? That was his main point of coming, that he is the bringer of peace. And yet, here we have this concurrent statement that as well as being the bringer of peace, he also came to bring division. Well, let's look at that for a little while, because it could be disturbing to you. The Bible definitely presents Jesus as the Prince of Peace, the one who brings peace to all men. We're in the season of peace. Peace, goodwill on earth to all mankind. Christmas is a time of peace, right? And it should be. The scriptures, I'm going to give you a list of scriptures. I'm just going to give you the gist of what they say, but I'll say them, the address, and then just say what it means. Then you can look at it by yourself. But Isaiah 9:6, right? He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. You'll hear that many times over Christmas, because he is. In Matthew 5:9, which is the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Like, you are going to be the peacemakers. Why? Because I'm the Prince of Peace, and you're going to pass on my peace to those who don't have it. Luke 1:79, it talks about how the coming child is in the priestly prayer. In the prayer, says he comes to guide our feet in the way of peace. In the way of peace. That's Luke 1:79. John 14:27. We saw this in our prayer meeting on Wednesday. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. And then he said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives peace, but my peace. In Ephesians 2:14, Paul says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. There's this reconciling factor. And then lastly, Colossians 1:20, that Paul says, making peace for us with God by the blood of his cross. These constant referrals to peace. And I missed one. Romans 5:1. We have peace with God because of Christ. Right, those are just the gist of what was said there. But that is a little concordance, a little chain reference to show that he did come to bring peace. Yet here, in the context of this discussion, this teaching about, yes, I came to bring peace, but what I'm sending you out into is not going to bring peace immediately. It will, but it will also bring division, because the response of the vast majority of mankind to the coming of Christ was not peaceful. So his coming then also had the purpose of bringing division, disharmony between individuals. And this was the inevitable consequence of the way he came. So therefore, it was also a purpose for his coming. It wasn't like, this is the main purpose I came to divide. No, his main purpose was to save, right? To bring peace. But the way in which he came was destined to bring division. Or in this case, he says, I came with a sword. Some may say, well, he should have come another way. So he didn't. No, there was no other way he could come. The way he came, the babe in the manger, the peaceful child, was perfect. There's nothing he could have done. Oh, he should have done it another way. No. No, he shouldn't have. This is the way. Who can counsel the Lord? Maybe he's just saying about that. Who can question any of his words? The fact that any people did receive his peace and his message was purely because of the amazing grace, love, and mercy and will of the sovereign God who changes hearts. So this saying, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. It focuses on one aspect of his coming while putting the other aside for a moment. Right? So we're just putting aside the peace part over there because he's making a point. It gets our attention. And remember, Jesus is preparing, especially in this case, his 12 apostles and all the future apostles, and they were disciples, to go out on a mission to a world that was naturally hostile to him and his message. And so that is how his disciples would be received as well, right? He said, you're going to go with a message of peace, but it's going to be received with hostility, so expect it. And this is part of his ministry. When we proclaim that the Prince of Peace has come, in the way the Bible proclaims it and just gives the whole story and the whole purpose, that very declaration will incite division. If you, during this Advent season, this Christmas season, get engaged in conversations about Christmas, and you are allowed to extend the conversation from the cradle to the cross, to the grave, to the sky, to the return, to the judgment, you will incite division between you. If you stay in the cradle, everything will be fine. Peace on earth, goodwill to all men. Christ has come. And we'll put away the manger scene and the holy nights and all those songs and joy to the world. And everyone will carry on as usual. Right? So this is this, and Jesus is saying, no, we're not. We're to be Jesus' disciples in the way he has told us to be. And we wouldn't write it up this way, would we? We wouldn't have the division part. We would have all peace. Yet he says, I came to bring a sword. A sword is a weapon of war, of conflict. It separates, it divides. If you use a sword, you can slice a melon in half, and one side goes that way and the other side goes that way, and you've got division. separation, and it seems to be permanent. It does damage. Now, however, the sword is the means by which peace is eventually achieved, isn't it? Ultimately, they go hand in hand. They don't seem to, but they do. So verses 35 and 36, after this like kind of shocking statement, verses 35 to 36, they amplify what he said in verse 34. And so we keep reading and allow the next verse to help us see what he means by this shocking statement. And it gets worse. He said, what does it mean? What do you mean, division? Well, for I have come to set a man against his father, what? And a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Oh, that's great. That doesn't sound very, very encouraging. So he amplifies what he means by saying what he has come to do. Not as the main thing, but as a result of his coming and the strong and decisive rejection that he will receive. See, we also know, like in other portions of Scripture, like Mark 10:45, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And we know in John 18:37, before Pilate, Jesus said, I've come to bear witness to the truth. So again, he came for a lot of things. But one of the things he came to do, not as I must do this, I've got to be busy making enemies in people's households. That was the result of his coming. But at the same time, it was bound to happen. It was inevitable that this 35 and 36 was going to happen. And he speaks the truth. He spoke a truth there that has carried down the centuries and proven itself to be true, isn't it? Many of us right here, right now, are experiencing this in your household because you are a Christian and you are in relationships with people in your family, the closest people in your family, and you're at odds with them. There's a great division. You can't even talk about Christ because of this. And what Jesus said is true. It was true then, it was true since, and it's true, and it will be true until he comes. And the reason that there's a division and breakdown in family relationships in this context, there's lots of reasons why we break down in family relationships. Like even non-Christians don't get on, right? But because of our identification, our confession, and ultimately our loyal love to Christ, that we're not going to back down of who we are as Christians. And it causes division. Many of you are currently experiencing breakdown in family relationships so that they are almost like enemies because of what your stand for Christ is. Luke 12:49-53 has an expanded account of these words. I'll read it to you because it's quite graphic and it adds more. Luke 12:49-53 says this. Luke 12:49-53. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother and mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What Jesus is citing, quoting, is Micah chapter 7, verse 6, the Old Testament prophet. He's taking it right from Micah, an Old Testament statement, and applying it to his current day and what will happen in the days to come. Micah 7, you don't have to turn there, but you can if you love to do that. It describes the godlessness of Israel prior to its defeat by Assyria in 722 BC. And the sins of Israel at that time included murder, bribery, injustice, betrayal, even of one's closest friends. And then this, the breakdown in between families, is Micah 7:6. It follows naturally from that horrible list of sins that followed it. It was a mess. That was Israel. And Jesus takes that very passage without saying it is written. Matthew doesn't say it is written. He doesn't have to. And applies it to what will happen to these apostles as they go and subsequent generations of Christians as we go. This is what will happen. And it's important to know that it says, I've come to set a man or turn a man against. And the question is, well, who sets themselves against the other? The unbeliever sets themselves against the believer. It's not the believer, you set yourself against your unbelieving family member. It's the other way around. They will, and they have, and they will continue to do so, as we identify this type of strong faith, they will rise up and turn and set themselves against you. We are never to be the ones to set ourselves against them and to deliberately bring up confrontational situations. That's not our role. The very message of Christ and our identifying with him and confession of him will cause that. But we are not to stir it up. You know, really just roll up our sleeves and get after it. No, the sense here is that it is the unbeliever who turns against us. Now, Jesus even says our own household members will be what? Our enemies. Now, you might be reluctant to regard some of your unbelieving family members as enemies. But that is what Jesus calls them. Right? I wish he didn't, but he says. Now, does that mean we ought to treat them as enemies? No. We've already been told by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount how we ought to treat our enemies. We are to what? Love them. And pray for them as they persecute us. So we don't treat them, you're my enemy, I hate you. No, you're an enemy. Why are you my enemy? Because you're an enemy of Christ. And because I am so closely identified with Christ, I am like him. If you're an enemy of Christ, then by virtue of that, you are my enemy too. Because I've pledged my loyalty and love to him above everybody. That can bring a lot of tension in. And it could even cause total rejection and being written off the family will and everything, and don't come around here for Thanksgiving or Christmas or any other time of year. Thank you very much. Stay home. We don't have your sore around here. You're too narrow-minded and judgmental and self-righteous and horrible and just blinded and duped. Get with the program. That doesn't apply anymore. Enemies. But this is the word. We are enemies within our own household. But we're to not hate, but love and pray for them. We are not to strike up deliberate confrontation with them, even if they are coming hard after us, trying to quench all the fire and all the advance of the gospel that we bring. Even if they come hard against us, we are not to retaliate in like manner and get into open warfare and start slashing with the sword that we have to divide. This is really hard. This is serious, because this is where a lot of us are. I think if I was with my unbelieving family members on a regular basis, I would sense this much more. A few thousand miles difference kind of keeps it relatively peaceful. Some of you are going to be with your enemies after church to spend time with them. That's great. And you're trying to figure out, how is it going to be this week? Or Christmas? How are we even going to bring up the true message of Christmas this year without taking the sword out? Or what are we going to do when they rise up against us? Well, Jesus is not pulling any punches here. He's telling us to consider the cost of being a Christian. And it costs us everything in order to gain that which he has for us. So we are to endure opposition, even from our family members who've risen up against us, as we identify, confess him with all boldness and courage, but maintaining that spirit of compassion, seeing them with his eyes, feeling with his heart, and trusting ourselves to him who knows what he's doing. Because we know the end. We know the end. We know where this is going, right? We know where unbelief and rejection and stubborn-heartedness goes. As long as people remain in unbelief and rejection of Christ, we know there's an end, there's a judgment that awaits. We know that to be true. And so we endure, we hang on, we persevere for as long as necessary. So Jesus goes on and says, he brings it up a notch even more. He questions our love now, our devotion. How much do we love Christ, really, compared to our loved ones? He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Wow, that's pretty hard. He's really meddling with the deepest, most beautiful relationships that he has given us. So with these hard words, these are hard, he is testing the loyal love of his disciples. He employs a double negative statement to make the point. And it's of crucial importance for all would-be followers of Christ. Now, this is one that we could just skirt and say, I'm not going to go that deep. So it's this. The position of love that we hold our family members in must not be higher than we hold Christ. Now, if you're Christians in a family and you love one another, then that should be a mutual understanding as you mature, that our love for Christ is always number one, and then we love each other under Christ. For Christians, we should understand that theologically, you know, practically, we have to work that out. But even then, you know, our love for one another is so deep, especially when they're so lovable. But even then, you have people in your family and in your household whom you love with all your heart. You do anything for them, but they're on the opposite side of belief. And it's really hard, but you still love them. You don't want to jeopardize that relationship forever, right? You want to keep it intact. And so you might be tempted in order to preserve that relationship to deny Christ. Right? You may say, it's not worth it. I'm not gonna ruin my relationship with my unbelieving family member. But in order to do so, I'll have to deny Christ and not love him and love them more than Christ. Well, Jesus says, that's not the way this is to work. You are to show your love for me as being preeminent. I am to have priority in all things, even a greater love for me than for anyone, father, mother, son, or daughter. I mean, those father, mother, son, daughter, those are the people we love most. Hopefully, if we love our family members more than Christ, we are showing that we are unwilling to risk those relationships by loving Christ more. So to love Christ more than any, and he's not vying for, he's not saying, he's not jealous or anything. He's only jealous in the sense that, well, he is a jealous God in that he knows what's best for us. And what's best for us is that we love him first with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then we love our neighbor as ourselves. Right? So there's a order. But it's a huge mark of true discipleship and shows developing spiritual maturity. It demonstrates when we say, yes, I am learning to love Christ more than anyone. He's number one. It shows that we are understanding the gospel. We're understanding Christ and who he is and what he has done and how much he has loved us. Right? When we understand how much he has loved us and what he's given for us, and the natural thing is to love him back when we realize how much he has done. William Hendrickson, one of the commentaries I read, said this: to belong to Christ is a privilege so immeasurable that no other relationship can replace it. It is a duty so imperative that no other obligation is more binding. If the choice is between a parent or Christ, the parent's wish, no matter how ardent, should be rejected. If between a child or Christ, the child's wish, no matter how vehement, must be overridden. Those who refuse this supreme loyalty to Jesus are not worthy of him. That is, not deserving of belonging to him and being honored by him. Willingness to sacrifice for Christ and his cause must be total. This is a hard call. So when we love Christ and give him preeminence over everything and resist having other idols, which can often be people, our love for them will actually even be greater than if they were the supreme focus of our life. So as we love Christ at the highest level, then our love for others will raise up. So if you say, well, I love my mom and dad and brother and sister and son and daughter more. I love son and daughter this much. I love Jesus, but he's definitely down here. Well, that doesn't work. But if you say, well, if we learn to love Christ more and he's first, what happens to this? Comes up. Higher than you ever loved them before. Why? Because you are now able to love them with the love of Christ, not your flawed, unconditional, whatever, fickle love that you have down on this level, even though they're number one. Christ first, they come up, and you love them more. That's what he's saying. But it's a risk. There's a lot of risk involved, because there's swords flying around, and words, and contention, and it's hard. And it's easier just to keep the peace. But that's what it means about not just loving God, but then trusting him in the whole process. Very hard to do. And this is why it requires wisdom of serpents and innocence of doves and eyes of compassion and seeing the big picture and being willing to take the high road, being willing to be persecuted and maligned and rejected and insulted and not to retaliate in like mind. This is a huge mark of discipleship. And Jesus is sending these out into a mission field, like a minefield. And there will be a lot of reception. Right? There is reception. It's amazing. Some receive, some reject. But we have to be consistent. Yeah, has this got your attention? I'm sure it got the apostles' attention. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Yes, I came to bring peace, but this is the path. Wow. If Christ is not the object of our highest love, he says, we are not worthy of him. You are not worthy of me. And it is likely that we are not understanding the depth of his love for us and of the gospel and may still be lost. Not worthy. May not be a disciple. You may not really know Christ yet. This is, Jesus doesn't, he always, when he calls us to himself for salvation, he asks us to consider the cost. And even as we are called to Christ and we become saved, if it's a genuine born again experience, which it must be, as we then learn the cost, we walk in, we enter in because we've been born again. And the Spirit of God enables us as well. Okay, this is what it costs. This is where I go. And this is why a lot of people backslide or turn away because they never considered the cost. And when they realize what it really meant to be a disciple, they they show perhaps that they were never truly one of us in the first place. Revelation 2, interesting little passage. I saw it actually early this morning. Revelation 2, 1 through 4, where John, or Jesus, is speaking to the seven churches and to the church in Ephesus. I'll just read Revelation 2, 1 through 4. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, I know your works, I know your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but I've tested those who call themselves apostles and found them to be false. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Right? So you're really doing your best. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. You've abandoned the love, and it's referring to him. You've abandoned your love for me. You're very busy. You're patient. You're enduring. You're doing everything right. You're being like Christian-like. But your first love, which was me, you've abandoned it. And so he's saying, repent and turn back to your first love. You know, perhaps you're here today and you say, yeah, well, maybe my life has been not focused on Christ enough. Maybe I've got caught up in just bearing patiently and enduring the hardships of the Christian life, but Jesus Christ is not really up front and central. I'm more concerned about the things of Christianity than Christ himself. I've lost sight of the Master. This is possible. So the totality of what it means to love Christ is emphasized with his next statement. He says, if you didn't understand what it's costing, let me explain it. And whoever, this is verse 38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So for the third time, is not worthy of me. So this loving Christ more than anyone else, especially family members, even unbelieving ones, you've got to be willing to take up your cross. And again, it's another double negative statement. He doesn't say, whoever does take his cross is worthy of me. He says, whoever does not take his cross is not worthy of me. Like, as if to imply that we are more prone to not take up our cross than to take up the cross. And taking up our cross and following Christ is a mark of our love for Christ being greater than anything else. Especially self-love. Did you know that you love yourself more than you think? You're more concerned about yourself than anybody. Self-preservation, self-centeredness, self-fulfillment, self is what we are good at. Right? That has to go. That's what taking up a cross means. When Jesus said these words, he hadn't been to the cross yet. So they didn't say, oh, take up your cross like you. No, that was coming. They would understand later what he meant. But at that first time, the original hearers, when they heard Jesus say, take up your cross, the immediate thing they would have thought of was that in that day and age, under Roman rule, condemned criminals who were condemned to die had to what? Carry their cross on the road to the place of public execution. That's what it's meant to say. Whoever does not take up his cross and be willing to die publicly, openly, executed even, not as a condemned criminal, but because you associate with me, if you're not willing to do that, is not worthy of me. See, Jesus isn't pulling any punches. So the first mention of the cross here that Jesus says is not about his own. It's about theirs. I will take my cross in due time. You will see me on the cross in due time. I will bear my cross. He was already bearing the cross, wasn't he? Just by being with us. From the moment he was born and the moment he came into public ministry, it was as if he had a big cross on his shoulders. but it just ramped up. Until the end, we have the actual physical image of Christ. Did he not carry his cross on the Via Dolorosa all the way up? Yes, he did. So this would have, we look at that and we think of Christ. But those original hearers, they were thought of condemned criminals who were compelled to carry their own cross to their place of execution. So they knew, they were telling him, that following him required them to be willing to die for his name and his cause. That's what he's saying. Must be willing. And for those who refuse to consider the cost and pay the price and take up the cross, he is saying, you're not worthy of me. So it's not a stretch, again, to say such a person is lost. Right? It's not a stretch. If we do not take up our cross, it is showing that we are not willing to die to self so that we can live entirely for Christ. And our loyal love for him is not truly for him, but for self and perhaps others that we prefer. So the question I have is, well, what does take up your cross mean? What does it look like? What does it entail for you and I to take up our cross? Because hopefully none of us are going to actually have to do it, take this up and get nailed anywhere. Jesus has done that. You know, here's a few things I came across and have added some of my own just my reading. What does it mean? What does it really demand of us to take up your cross? That's the title of this sermon today, Take Up Your Cross. And what is the result? What does it demand and what does it result in? Well, it demands first a complete submission to the authority of Christ over your life. Because he's the one telling you to do it. Complete submission to Christ and his authority over my life in all things. It would also require, number two, a public confession of our love and allegiance to him. Public confession, identification, if you like. Not ashamed of him. Here's another thing it requires. It's daily. Have you noticed that? It is a daily taking up of the cross. Not a one-time decision you made a long time ago. A daily resolve, a daily choice, every morning to take up your cross. It's like, and you put on the full armor of God, right? You equip yourself with word and prayer, but it's a daily resolve, not a one-time decision. Take up your cross. It will be very costly and painful in the physical and spiritual sense. It requires that you look forward, not back. It's a forward-thrusting march. As you carry your cross, you don't walk backwards. So you're forward-thrusting. You're looking ahead to where Christ is and where he's carrying it and where you're following him. Jesus doesn't back up and try to go back over previous years and things. Those are done, past. And if there's sin, it's confessed and atoned for and forgiven. But it is a forward-thrusting march, looking ahead. Even beyond our earthly life, right? It's a cross that we bear. And it isn't only based on this earth. It's based on the life to come. This is number six. Taking up your cross, believe it or not, is a positive act. Not a negative one. Because here's why it's positive. It is because you are saying yes to God and no to self. Yes, Lord, I will take up my cross for you. It's a positive act. It's obedience. Number seven, it is life-giving. Though we die, yet we what? Live. That's what life in Christ is. Dying to self, living to Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 that Jeff read so well was really the totality of Paul's bearing his cross for Christ. Right? If you read 2 Corinthians 4 again, that Paul talks about how he was persecuted and afflicted, crushed in despair. He was bearing his cross for Christ, and he talked about it in that chapter. number eight, what is the result of the demand of bearing our cross? It brings glory to God. It brings glory to the Father. It spotlights the Son. And it demonstrates the power of the Holy Spirit in us. If we're bearing the cross the way that the weight that the cross is, it's not a light cross. Crosses weren't light. They were heavy and cumbersome, and they felt them. It demonstrates the power of the Holy Spirit in us, because we couldn't do it without the Holy Spirit. None of this is happening without the Holy Spirit. Most of us would be thinking, I can't do that. I can't. I'm not that strong. Exactly. We're weak, but the weak can become strong. And lastly, number nine, as we take up the cross, the result is that God will use your cross-bearing to advance his gospel. So we have to ask ourselves again, how much do I want the gospel to be advanced in my world? Do I really want my family members and friends and co-workers and neighbors to know Christ? Yes. Am I willing to take up my cross and be used? And remember, it's your cross. It's like, you bear your cross. I'll bear mine. You bear yours. You bear yours. It's yours to bear, and it's unique to you, right? Some of you say, well, my cross is way heavier than yours. Really? How do you know that? It's your cross, and God has given each one, and he is there to not carry it, but he's there to help you endure under it, isn't he? This is the life of a disciple. And Jesus sums up what the result of taking up your cross will mean for each disciple. He says it in verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So those who have truly come to know Christ through his atoning death for our sin and resurrection from the dead, as a demonstration that the sin has been forgiven and the debt has been paid, for those who have received pardon, forgiveness of sin, peace with God, the promise of eternal life, we can relate. We can say, I think I know what it means. Have you found your life in Christ? Well, in order to find your life in Christ, you have to lose the old one, right? Have you noticed that? Maybe you've done this. Maybe you're doing it right now. Maybe you heard of the term people trying to find themselves? The whole world is filled with people trying to find themselves. What's going on? I'm just trying to find myself, who I am, and what am I here for? The big questions. Just trying to find where is my identity? What's my meaning? Who am I? What am I? What am I supposed to be doing? And so people are trying to find themselves in this life, and we look in many places. We look within. Oh, not much there. So you better look somewhere else. Or people look at them and say, yeah, this is me. I'm good. I am who I am. And I will be who I am going to be. How I was born, this is who I am. And I'm not listening to anybody. I want to live my way. On this platform, when if anyone doesn't like it, sorry, I'm just being me. I'm not submitting to anyone's authority, certainly not God or anyone else. I'm being uniquely me. That's kind of the message of the world, isn't it? Just be you. It doesn't matter. It used to be as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. I think that you don't hear that anymore. It's just like, just be you. Just doesn't matter. Or if you don't like what you see in yourself, you look in many other places. We look outside of ourselves and see what else is out in the world. And we rely on our successes and our achievements and on how others think of us. How are we in the social standing with the world? Am I accepted? My peers? I can find myself if I'm accepted. My status before man. The idea is to live, you find yourself so you can just live as free as a bird and just claim to have finally found themselves. Do you know people right now who are trying to find themselves? How's it working for them? How's it working for you, trying to find yourself apart from Christ. And what happens is, people don't realize that in Christ is true life. That's when you really find your life in Christ. But when you're outside of Christ, you wouldn't know that. That's how darkened we are. But there are many who have walked with Christ, supposedly, and are no longer doing so because they are trying to find themselves in another lifestyle or another philosophy. How's that working for you? It doesn't work. Yet, we are so prone to deceive ourselves, to listen to wrong voices, to just abide by another set of rules or whatever, or current thought, that people will be satisfied with less. And say, this is as good as it's going to get. I found myself. Well, Jesus says, whoever finds his life in himself, he's talking about finds his life apart from him, will lose it. The sense is not necessarily right there and then, even though I think there is a death inside, but eventually judgment. Ultimately, the life will be lost at the judgment, when the unbelief and the rejection and the rebellion to God is made clear, and that life will be lost eternally. But the positive side, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the positive side. Lose your life. That's what it means when you come to faith in Christ and you learn to lay it down at the cross. And there's the great exchange happens. My old crummy life for yours. Great exchange. I'm sure dozens of you could come up here right now and testify of how when you came to faith in Christ, true faith in Christ, that you found your life. And it's in him. And the old one, you had gladly lost the old one because you have a new one now. And you're walking in the newness of it. You see, God, who is the giver of life, will not allow his created beings to find satisfaction in things outside of himself. He created us with that God-sized void, didn't he? That he alone can fill. That's what he's done. Man is good at self-deception, deceiving others, and so is satisfied to cast aside any serious consideration of Christ or keep it on a very low level of belief, preferring to remain under no one's authority but their own. And Jesus says, if you find your life in that way, you will eventually lose it completely, entirely, in eternity. Oh. But the one who is confronted with the choice between living for self or for Christ, who gives himself away, that is, denies himself out of loyalty and love to Christ, being willing, if necessary, to pay the supreme sacrifice, then that one will attain the true life that God has, that you and I could never have imagined in our own mind. We'll have that abundant life, the Beatitudes life, the blessed life in the Beatitudes. And on the last day, we'll share in the glory of Christ when he comes, in the glory of the Father, to reveal eternity and set up the new heaven and the new earth. I'm just going to read you Luke 14, and I'm going to close. I'm going to stop a little ahead of what I was going to do, because that will take me too long to go on. Luke 14, 25 to 53 is the other account of this same thought, and it's really, really, I think it adds to what we've read in this short section. Luke 14, 25 to 33, an amplified account with a strong illustration of counting the cost of following Christ. Luke 14. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, he uses the word hate now, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So, it's quite costly, isn't it, to be a follower of Christ in the way that Christ has caused us to be. We cannot afford to take these words carelessly about Jesus' discipleship. Easy believism with no cost, no real cost of sacrifice, does not exist in his vocabulary. It's just not there to be found. This is the mark of discipleship. Take up your cross. Ask yourself as you go home, what does it mean for me to take up my cross in this particular station of life that I have? And it is guaranteed, first thing will be deny self. Deny self, that's where it starts. Just stay in that circle and say, am I willing to deny myself first and submit to the complete authority of Christ over my life? And then take that burden which he gives, and it's not too great for you to bear. You may think it's too heavy. Well, Christ will determine how heavy it is. And he will tell you that you are capable of bearing your cross because he's the one who gave it to you. And he will walk with you and strengthen and empower and guide and protect and lead and feed and guide and all those things he does while we are cross bearing. Because the life of ease and comfort is not cross-bearing. The life of having whatever it is you want, of meeting all your personal dreams and aspirations and goals that are self-centered. And if God, you say, well, God gave me all my dreams and everything I wanted in this life, everything I willed for just came to be because Jesus gave it all to me. No, that's probably your will. And that's the one thing that we will certainly have to sacrifice is our own will. That we are not free to do whatever we will, whatever we want. We have been purchased to do what? His will in our lives. And that's where we are. We're figuring that out, not all alone, but together. Bearing one another's burdens, not cross, as we carry this cross-bearing life, which is a paradox because it doesn't look as if it's much fun or adventure, but it is the life of blessedness and joy and peace and purpose and meaning. And Christ says, blessed are those who find it. I'm going to stop there. It's not really where I was going to end, but I think that's plenty to be thinking about this morning. And we can go now to the cross for the Lord's Supper and allow this to just permeate in our minds. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this word. It is hard. But we've heard it before. We've heard this phrase, take up your cross, all the time, and we use it all the time. But perhaps I haven't looked at it hard enough to know what it means for me. And maybe there are others who look at it today, and maybe the cross is too heavy. And that's okay, because it is too heavy for us, but not for you living in us. So teach us, Lord, what it means even more to be this type of disciple, and that we ask ourselves if we are willing to consider the cost of being a disciple of Christ. We know that is your explicit will for us in Christ Jesus. And even now, as we go to the Lord's Supper, as we remember Christ and his cross, help us to be moved and inspired and challenged and motivated to say yes to God and no to self as we pursue you. We give you thanks. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, the Lord's Supper is a fitting way, I think, to let these words ponder, because Christ bore his cross and he bore it well. And he bore it well as an example for us to bear it too. So you may be sitting there today saying, I didn't like that, because I have to go out now and face the world with my cross, and it's heavier than it was before I came in. Well, that's okay. Sometimes you come to church and you feel the burden as you leave. But that's not the purpose of it. The purpose is that you be laid low so that Christ can lift you up. And the Lord's Supper is designed to cause us to look back, to cause us to look within, and to look forward to all that Christ has for us. So brothers, if you can come and Jeff and Gary, do you want to help today? Are you good? Thank you. Could you do that, Gary? Just help pass the elements away. All right. Worship team, thank you. Let me pray as the worship team comes and we'll prepare for the elements. Father, thank you for your word. It's really hard sometimes if we look and if we meditate and think about it. And it brings us up short. And it causes us to really look to you, away from ourselves, to you, the bringer of peace, but the one who also brought a sword, who has brought division. But thank you that in our life you have brought peace and harmony, first of all with us and you, and then the ability to be at peace with one another. And help us to start in church, to be in the family of God, to be those who are at peace with one another, no matter what. And help us to even use this time of the Lord's Supper to remember and to appreciate and give thanks for the cross that you bore so that we may first die with you, but then live for you and with you. Help us, Lord, to prepare ourselves for this time. In Christ's name, amen.